in your copy of God's Word, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's read our text and then we'll pray. It says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were book here or this entire chapter 5. He is the exalted king of Israel, and all bow before him.'" The writer of 2 Samuel gives us this summary chapter of his life in reflection. This is not a chronological look, although we are tempted to think it is. He is looking at a span of his life and giving some clues as to how he is exalted throughout his life. The writer summarizes the days of the king to communicate his exaltation and the subsequent humiliation of all those who are around him. All must bow before the exalted king. What does the word exalted mean? Well, an exalted person is one who is held in high regard. An exalted person is one who is lifted up in terms of rank and status. An exalted person is one who wields great power and influence over others. This is what we mean by exalted. And what do we mean by humble? Because there are many in this passage that will be humbled before the exalted king. Well, a humble person is one who knows their true position. They know who they really are. That is, they have a right understanding of themselves in relation to others, and know who's higher and that they are lower. It's a virtue to be humble. And it's contrasted with words like pride or haughty or arrogant. A humble person is none of those things. They understand the role and the position that they are in and why they are there. So here in 2 Samuel, David is exalted while the people are humbled. That's what we read in those first few verses. But further on, we'll see that David is exalted while mockers are humbled. And then later we'll see that David is exalted while the nations are humbled. And then finally we'll see that David is exalted while his enemies are humbled. That's the summary of chapter 5. David's exaltation here, it points to another though, doesn't it? His life, it points to his eternal son, the one who sits now at the right hand of God and who Daniel saw in a vision where he said in Daniel 7, "I kept looking in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Our passage is a reminder and an admonition for us to be humble before Christ, the exalted King. And so we want to divide our time up. We want to look first at the portion that we've read and consider the king is exalted over his people. And then we want to look at the king is exalted over his mockers. The king is exalted over his nations. And finally, the king is exalted over his enemies. Look with me at verses 1 through 5 again. The king is exalted over his own people. In what condition do we find the people of Israel prior to this point? Well, they are in rebellion. They have been in rebellion to what they know. They knew that David was to be their king. They just said as much as we read. They knew that it was said of him by the Lord that he was to come and be their shepherd and to rule over them. And yet, in rebellion to that, they had been living under the rule of Ishbosheth, that they agreed with Abner and took their stand with the wrong king. And David was left to only be the king over Judah. And so they are in rebellion. We've just seen that Ishbosheth has been murdered. That's what happened in the prior chapter. They're kingless. They're in a weak state. They're in a weak state politically, and they're in a weak state spiritually. Politically, they have no leader. They are vulnerable to the nations around them. There's no one to guide them. There's no leadership, as it were. And the king was weak as it to begin with. And so they are in a weak political situation. But they're weak spiritually. They're weak spiritually because they've rejected God's king, the one that he has set up, the one he has put in place. And so they are without a shepherd, a spiritual leader to guide them. Weakness, church, in wicked people, it produces pride. When you have weakness that strikes a person who is wicked, they will elevate in their pride and ignore and to push away so that you don't see. They try to hide. But weakness in the righteous, it produces humility. The right response when you see your weakened state is to be humble before him. And that's what the people are doing now. The righteous are turning to their rightful king. There's no other place for them to turn. There's no other one qualified to be here. Now, this doesn't mean that David is a consolation, that, well, we've got to settle for David. Rather, David has been established by God. He has been anointed by God. All of the signs, as it were, of his kingship as he has ruled and God has blessed his hand have been given. It is clear to the people that he is their king, but he is their only option. Like them, we are in such a weak condition spiritually, politically, culturally, economically, all of the above, that there is salvation in no other for us other than David's eternal son. So how are they humbled in this passage as we look at it? They're humbled by recalling their bone and recalling their blood. They're having to look to see, we have no king. Who is our king? And they see that David is their king. David is of them. He's of their tribe. He's of their clan. He's of their household. He's of their family. He is of the same blood and makeup. They are humbled by recalling his resume of leadership. What does it say in verse 2 in the beginning? It says, previously when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. You see, they recognize that under David, he was their commander. He was their leader. He was the one that they would herald as he would come back and say, he's killed tens of thousands of people. They saw his great victories. They recognized him. And if you recall, back in the time, David had the heart of the people. They loved him. They cared about him in opposition to what Saul has done. So their rebellion is really at odds with what they had previously professed about him. They're humbled also by recalling the word of the Lord. Look at the second half of verse 2. It says, and the Lord said to you, read that again, and Yahweh said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. He's a shepherd to his people. What's a shepherd do? Well, first and foremost, the shepherd leads their people. He is at the forefront or at the rear, and he is guiding them through his commands to go where he would expect them to go. A shepherd also, he provides for the sheep. He leads them to pastures that are green and that they are able to find the nourishment that they need to grow and to be strong. And a shepherd, he protects the sheep, doesn't he? That's who David was called by the Lord to be for Israel. And so they're humbled by recalling that he is bone and blood of theirs. He recall his resume and recalling the fact that the Lord himself has called him to be this shepherd king over them. So let's ask a question. How is David then exalted? Well, first, by his righteous response. David makes a covenant with them. He sits down with them and works out what it would be the agreement that he is to lead them and they are to submit to him. In his kindness, he doesn't strike them. He doesn't deal with them harshly. He doesn't deal with them in the way that they deserve as a rebellious people. Rather, in His grace and in His kindness, He extends to them a covenant to save them, to rescue them from their weakness. It is His kindness that leads them to their repentance. He is gentle and He is gracious with them. This is who the Lord Jesus is for us. We who are His covenant people, who have rebelled against Him, who have broken His law, who have walked in rebellion countless times in disobedience, He extends to us a covenant written in His own blood that we might be saved. He is exalted also by their alignment to God's will. They see the moment, they see the situation, and what do? They anoint Him and they coronate Him as king before the Lord. They act in a right response, and so He is exalted by their alignment with the Lord's will as He has presented it. He is exalted also by His longevity, His long reign, according to the passage. He reigns 7 years in Hebron, and He reigns 33 years in over all of Israel. Church, don't we need a king who is bone and blood of ours to rescue us from our rebellion and like a shepherd to feed us, to protect us, and lead us? And thankfully, this is precisely what Jesus has done for us. Do you know why Jesus came in flesh and blood? Why He has bone? Why He has flesh? Why there is blood coursing through His veins? Because that's what you are, and that's what you have. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through His death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Christ came with bone and blood because you have bone and blood, church, so that He could rescue you in your rebellion, write a covenant with you in His blood to save you from the sins and the consequences of your life. What a glorious, exalted King who is King over His people. Let's look next at the king is exalted over his mockers. And we'll read this for the first time here, verses 6 through 9. It says, "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away,' thinking, 'David cannot enter.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said on that day, 'Whoever will strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel.' Therefore, they say, 'The blind or the lame shall not come into the house.' So David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward." Now, we're in danger in this passage, when we first read this for the first time, we're in danger of misunderstanding what's happening in this portion. It doesn't sound good for David to hate the lame and the blind, does it? That's his writing. He wrote that. He says that David is the one who's saying David hates the lame and the blind. So we're going to have to take some time here to understand this passage. Let's begin here by thinking and recognizing that there are no holdouts in His kingdom. There's no place that David cannot reign in Israel. There cannot be a spot, a little carved out area within the promised lands that cannot submit to His rule and to His authority. As we examine the scriptures and we look at the history of Jerusalem, we recognize that Jerusalem is largely forgotten in this narrative. So if you were to go through 1 and 2 Samuel up until this point, there's only one other time that Jerusalem has been mentioned. It's an island. It's a holdout. It's a place where they have not yet been able to conquer by the Israelites. They have not been able to do it. Not under Saul's rule, not prior in Joshua's time, not during the judges. In all of those times, this area, this place which is also called Jebus, and that's where you get the Jebusites, has not been conquered. The writer has worked the name Jerusalem into our passage because the readers are from a different time. And so when he references Jerusalem, they understand that he's what he's talking about and aren't confused by this. As I just mentioned, at this point in time, though, this city is occupied by Jebusites and it's called Jebus. And so this is we need to understand it. This is a stronghold that is impenetrable. And Israel was forced to let it stand through Joshua's conquest of Canaan and until now, until this very moment. It's always belonged, as far back as the history of Israel in the land as they've come, it has belonged to the Jebusites. But David, in 1 Samuel 17:54, mentions this and does something unique in this passage. You're welcome to turn there, but all it's going to tell you is that David takes the head of Goliath after he's killed him, and inexplicably, he takes his head and brings it to Jebus. He brings it to Jerusalem. Why? Because going back to the time when he was under Saul and he was living and leading in the nation prior to that, David had set his sights upon this land, this holdout, this island, as being in rebellion to what belonged to the kingdom. He had set his sight on it, and he takes the head of Goliath to the Jebusites to strike fear in them. It was almost to say, you're next. That's what David is doing. This city will become Israel's primary capital and is called by many names. We see a couple of them in our passage. It's called the City of David. It's called the City of God, the City of the Lord, the Holy City Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Salem, Sion, and Zion. Those are the names often attributed to this place. It will have greater significance as we go throughout Scripture. It grows in its significance and to the point that we get to a new Jerusalem being descending down from the heavens. Who are these occupants of Jerusalem, of Jebus? Well, these are the Jebusites. The Jebusites are passive enemies of Israel and David. They're passive. You've never heard in all of the readings that the Jebusites have struck out against Israel as though they've marched on them, as we do with the Philistines and others that go to war with them. They're the passive enemies. They're apathetic. They are wallflowers, as if you will. This is Switzerland, I would imagine. This is a way where they just don't get themselves involved. They don't draw attention to themselves. But yet they are obstacles in the land that Israel would have to extract in order to get all that God has promised to them. And that promise, it goes all the way back to Abram. In Genesis 15, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzites and the Kedemonite and the Hittite and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashites and the who? The Jebusites. It belongs to Israel. And David knows this. These are people who have an impenetrable pride of self-reliance, and they have that with cause. They have that with cause because to this point, they have been able to withstand Israel and all of the enemy advances on them. They are inextractable. They can't be removed. They've proven so. In Joshua 15:63, it says, now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the son of Judah, could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. In Judges 1:21, it says, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. They are wave after wave. They withstand and they are not able to to move out. And so they have this impenetrable pride about them, this arrogance that we can defend our city with our blind. We can defend our city with our lame. That's what they say in their pride in verse 6, the second half. You can't conquer us, David. David, you can't come in here. Who cares that you have brought the head of Goliath to our doorstep? That's what they are effectively saying. Does that get your angst up a little bit? I can imagine that bothers David here. How were they humbled? Well, they neglected to defend the water tunnel. They neglected to defend the hole in the bottom of their fortress. And the irony is that they are blind to their vulnerability. A water tunnel in a system like this, where you've got this fortress that sits upon a hill. They would drive a water tunnel that would go down. It was difficult, and they made it elaborately difficult, but they had to have water from their water sources. And so this is to protect them against siege. Should they be seized, they would be able to be protected. Forgive me, but I can't help but think about Helm's Deep. Right? Do you see the picture of the berserker running towards it with the bomb and they going through the water tunnel to destroy and get in there? Sorry. Forgive me for that. David here puts the charge out that if anybody can do this, you know, that this is how it needs to be done. This is a difficult task. I can imagine squirming through this hole and trying to get yourself up through this shaft straight up in order to reach the city. But Joab is the one who reaches it. In 1 Chronicles 11:6, it says, "Now David had said, whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and he became chief." You don't want to mess with Joab. These are people that haven't been used to battle. They've never had to battle. They've only had to defend their fortress. And David, Joab is able to worm his way up into the center of their fortress and to humiliate them. Here's the question, and I studied this out and wanted to know, are the Jebusites devoted to destruction? You know, because you remember this phrase, this is a phrase of complete annihilation is what is asked for, what is called for. Are the Jebusites destroyed in this way? And the answer is no. The Jebusites will remain. David is going to build an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, in 1 Chronicles 21. And also Solomon will force the remaining Jebusites to work upon the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. That gives me courage, actually. Christ sets his sights on the seemingly unattainable, even those who mock. Doesn't he? He conquers them. I see in this passage, I see Christ conquering all of his enemies. There can be no holdouts. There can be no place that Christ does not rule. It gives me hope for lost friends and family that they may be conquered by Christ. Not towards their eternal destruction, not towards their death, but that by whatever means and whatever way that Christ will save them, that Christ will conquer the seeming holdouts here. But it's a warning for us, and it's a warning for them, and it's a warning for you, if that's where you find yourself, a mocker of Christ, a passive enemy of Christ, never overtly against him, but you scoff at the things of Christ. You scoff at what is said of him and believed of him and sung of him. It's a warning to you that all must be brought low as Christ is exalted. There can be no mockers. How is David exalted here? Well, he obviously brings their mockery upon them. He brings their mockery upon them. He captures the stronghold of Zion. He mocks the mockers. Well, how do we read this text? How do we understand that David hates the lame and he hates the blind? It isn't that he hates the lame and he hates the blind. He's talking smack. And he's mocking them in return. And you might think, well, he's never allowed the lame or the blind into his house, so he's got a prejudice against them. No, he doesn't. You'll know farther when we read farther about Mephibosheth, who is lame in his feet. He is brought into the house. This is just smack. And it's good. It's right for him to do this. Church, listen, even the passive enemies of Christ will bow. If they bow before David, they will certainly bow before Christ. And listen, self-reliance is no refuge. There are some who think that they've got it all figured out and their life is good. And may the Lord strike you with such weakness that you humble yourself. And not be those that are prideful when you are struck with weakness, but be among the righteous who turn to Him. Let's look next at the third point. The king is exalted over his nations. And we read this in verses 10 through 16. And there's some tough names in here. So however I pronounce them, I am intentionally pronouncing them that way. Verse 10. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Pretty good, I think. There's a common theme in Scripture. We see it going all the way back, that God uses the wealth of the nations to provide for His people. God uses the wealth of the nations to provide for His people. Think of Egypt. They were commanded to go and to borrow goods and things from Egypt as they left, and thus plundered all of Egypt. And it was from there that they used those gold items to build the tabernacle and also an idol. But they used this to do all of these things for Him. God uses the wealth of the nations to supply His people. We know this of the Canaanites and of the Jebusites and of all these that are in this land, that God used them to build cities that they would occupy, that He built, that they built houses that Israelites would occupy, that they planted vineyards that they would eat from. And of course, the very example that we just read is of the Jebusites who provide David with a fortress. The nations serve His purposes. And I chose the name of this point is the king is exalted over his nations. These nations belong to him. They serve him. David, as a recipient, as the king of Israel, these are his nations that are coming to him. They belong to him as king. Church, it's not a hard leap for us to see from David to Christ here, because the nations serve Christ now. They serve His purposes, and though they may be in rebellion and they have ideologies and different makeups and things that we are clearly godless to us, God yet uses them and is not hindered by them in any way to achieve His purposes. All of it belongs to Him, Jesus. What's the meaning for us? We are of the nations. I'm mostly German. We could go through this room here and look at our ethnicities and the places that we've come. We come from the nations. It is promised of Christ that from all the tongues and tribes and nations that He would be worshipped, that He would be glorified, that He would have dominion over them. And it makes me wonder about my talents and my skills and my resources, to whom they belong. And what I ought to be doing with all that God has given me. It all belongs to Him. And the nations are for Him. and you are for him. And all that he has given to you in terms of talent and wealth is for him as the exalted king. How is Tyre humbled? Well, not in the humiliation sense where they're mocked and they've been knocked low, but in the sense that they're seeking after David. They're seeking after the king of Israel to be a blessing to him, to give to him. This is what the nations ought to be doing. And so they are humble in the sense that they're seeking him. They're humble in the sense that they're supplying his needs. They're humble in the sense that they are building his house. This is how Tyre and this nation is humbled. And how is he exalted? Well, our passage, it opens up that he is growing stronger and stronger. He's growing greater and greater. And so he is being built up. And his house is being built. His house is being established. There's a lesson here. David is blessed of God to provide for others. He recognizes that even the nations are serving us. I didn't ask for this, but here I have someone coming on my door, knocking upon my door to offer me carpenters and stonemasons and trees and all the resources that is going to build my house. How is such blessing? Why is such blessing coming to me? Now, a prideful, arrogant king will say, because I'm awesome, because I am great. But that's not David's response. David responds by recognizing that everything that is being done for him is for others. He says, David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. That's why this is happening. In his exaltation, David is humble. He is a humble king. Isn't he? Now, we have many examples of this in Scripture. Now, I'll give you two. We have the prophets and the disciples as one example. The prophets, they what did we just read in 1 Peter? That they recognized that they were serving not themselves, that they were serving you, church. They were serving those who would believe. They have this mentality that not for them to be thought of as great, but because they are serving others. And the disciples themselves have this view of themselves. They recognize that they were the scum of the earth. They were considered that by the people. For what? Why? For the sake of the gospel to go out, for us to have even the very words that we have to read today. I'll give you another example, and that's the gifts of the Spirit that have been given to the church. They're for the church, and they're not for you. They're not for you, these gifts that have been given. 1 Corinthians 14:12, so also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's why you have been given gifts and talents and all the things that have been you have been blessed with. It's for the household of faith, that we all might benefit from how the Lord is blessing you. There's a third example. And that's Jesus himself. This is what it says in Mark 10. It says, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's our humble king. Exalted. He's exalted also in the fact that his offspring are increased. I won't read those names again. But he is given children, and his house is being blessed. These are signs of God's blessing, church, and not signs of David's faithfulness. There's a difference. We talked about that last week. Church, we are Christ's offspring. We belong to him. We are of the same bone and blood of him. He came to rescue us, and we are His children. We are of Him, and He is for us. This passage is a clear reminder that David is in Christ, that we don't go too far in making these applications, because it's sin against God to accumulate wives and concubines. He wasn't to do the very thing that he's doing. God would have blessed him with innumerable children through one woman should he have chosen that path. God would have established his purposes and not been hindered if David had been faithful. It didn't require this sin in order for Solomon to come. It's just how it works out. God uses the sinful choices of men in order to achieve His righteous purposes, and we dare not confuse it when we see the righteous purposes and we think that justifies us for taking a sinful path. David here is not Christ. Christ is perfect without sin. Our King is better than David, and we need Him to be. So let's look finally at this fourth point. The King is exalted over his enemies. Look at verse 17 through the end. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David, and when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And so David came to Baal-perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal-perazim. Then they abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. The king has enemies who war against him. That's what we see. The Philistines, they come up to David to oppose him. This valley of Rephaim begins in Jerusalem and extends a couple miles southwest. Rephaim, it also means titan and or giant. So it's also called the Valley of Giants, the Valley of the Titans. They are bringing the fight to his new doorstep, effectively. They're coming. These are the active enemies of Israel. These aren't like the Jebusites who just oppose him within their walls and think that he can't reach them. But rather, these are those that actively assemble. They are seeking to conquer and subdue and not merely to cohabitate and mock as the Jebusites did. And they present David with his first continued challenge of his leadership. That's what's happening. Well, how are they humbled? Well, in incident one, they're beaten so soundly that all of their idols that they brought to bolster their position, as though Dagon would help them or Baal would help them, they brought their idols with them as talisman, but they had to abandon them in their defeat. Such is their defeat. This is a reversal of what has happened previously. Israel lost the ark when Saul brought it like a talisman to the battle. And now they lose their idols in defeat. See point three about how God uses the wealth of the nations in order to supply His people. It never talks about these idols being returned. They weren't worshipped. I can only imagine that they were melted down for the gold, the value that they may have had, because Israel knows these aren't gods. There's no other god besides their god. And so the wealth of the nations is brought to their doorstep. David doesn't have to go far in order to take the gold, take the wealth into his new stronghold. And then, of course, in incident three, or number two here, we see between they're defeated, they're beaten, they're struck down from Geba to Gezer, which is about 15 miles. This is a 15-mile beatdown that occurs for the Philistines. That's how they are humbled in this passage. Well, how is he exalted? How is David exalted? First, God answers the king's inquiries. God is listening to his servant. God is hearing from him. He seeks the Lord twice in this passage. And we presume, because it's not clear, but because of other passages, we suspect that David is just merely going to his priest. He's going to him to inquire, and probably using the ephod and determining from that what is to be said. And we don't know how that worked precisely, because we don't have it today. But God is answering him. God is answering his inquiries. David has learned the lesson of inquiry. There was a season in his life where he did not seek the Lord, if you'll recall. And now he is coming to the Lord, not with just trivial things, but with big things. And not just once, but multiple times here. He does not act presumptively. And we might be tempted to think, if God did it once, if he defeated them in incident one, then why ask again? Certainly he's going to give to them the Philistines a second time. And here David is inquiring again. Or you might think, well, if this is the way it was before, that we did a head-on frontal assault on these, then that's how we should defeat them again. But God has different ideas. God resolves a similar situation. In both accounts, they have assembled in the same valley. It's the same troops, same location, same situation. And you would think that he would attack them the same way and God would save them. But God resolved a similar situation in a different way. That's God's prerogative. And David has learned the lesson of inquiry, that it's important to go before the Lord and to not presume upon him, to not assume what he is expecting or doing, to search the scriptures, to think, to know. He is exalted in the fact that God fights his battles. What's it say? The Lord breaks out like water upon his enemies. Ever seen a flood? What can stop a flood of water as it's rushing through? It pushes cars out of the way. It moves mountains. Whole trees are uprooted. That's how God is responding and fighting the battle for David in the first incidents. And then the Lord, he goes before him to strike like an army before him. David was to wait for the sound of the Lord's armies in the tops of the balsam trees. And when you hear the marching, that's when you're to march too. I can't help but think about the Lord of the Rings again. The scene where the dead are fighting for Aragorn. This is cool. Indeed, God has promised to David a throne that an enemy cannot assail. We've seen that. All enemies of David are defeated. All enemies of Christ are defeated. His throne is an eternal one. It is highly exalted. We need to hear from some authority here on this issue. So let's go to the Apostle Peter. Let's be reminded that ultimately these things that we're reading about right now, they point to someone else. They point to David's eternal son. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. And let's just read, and we'll soon be done. It's moving on me. Acts chapter 2, we want to look at the tail end of the Apostle Peter's sermon at Pentecost, if I can find it. Look at verse 25. For David says, this is Peter quoting, says, for David says of him, Jesus, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at the right, he's at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is exalted. He is lifted up. These things point to Jesus. All his enemies are placed under his feet. Our passage is a reminder, and it's an admonition for us to be humble before Christ, the exalted King. Certainly as his people, as his church, we should be humble before our exalted King. But as a mocker, you better be humble before him. As a nation, you better be humble before him. As an enemy, you better be humble before Christ. Why? Because he is strong. He is kind. He is of our bone and blood. He is our shepherd. He is providing. He is protecting. He is leading. He makes a covenant with us in his own blood. He remains in his kingdom. It never ends. It stands forever. He brings low his passive enemies. He makes a mockery of his mockers. He owns all things and takes all things. His nations must pay their tribute. He defeats all his enemies. He causes them to abandon their gods because there are no other gods. And he is highly exalted.